The Lord be with you. Around the world, there is an increasing hostility towards the followers of Christ. According to the Open Doors World Watch List, over 365 million Christians in the world face persecution and discrimination because of their faith. That's about one in every seven believers. If you start counting, and every seventh person is going through intense persecution in the world. Last year alone, 4,998 Christians were murdered for their faith. 14,766 churches and Christian buildings were attacked, and about 280,000 Christians were forced to out of their homes, mostly in Myanmar and Nigeria. Now, I do not share these statistics to cause alarm, anxiety, fear, or even hatred towards those who persecute Christians. Instead, I share this to show that following Jesus is neither a popular option nor an easy path. That's the reality for our brothers and sisters around the world. And some of you probably face that in your own context. This should come as no surprise to those of us who have read our Bibles that the church began in persecution and continued to face it in the book of Acts and all through church history. And yet, the book of Acts that we are studying is a witness to the fact that no amount of opposition, spiritual, political, geographical, whatever, no amount of opposition and persecution can stop the good news of Jesus Christ from spreading into the world and changing lives. The gospel is unstoppable. And in some ways, the church is unstoppable. And again, I don't mean this in a triumphalistic way. I've explained that on Palm Sunday. But Jesus does triumph. He is the victor. And he is building his church. And he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that is Jesus' promise. And that is one thing that the persecuted church of today shares in common with the early church. They grew in the midst of persecution. If you look through the reports of Open Doors or look at the Evangelical Fellowship of India that just put out India's number 11 on the most dangerous countries for Christians, the church is growing. The church grows in the midst of persecution. So Acts chapter 12, which we heard this morning, highlights both the persecution and deliverance in the early church. And it also opens the door for the next major section in Acts, which is the gospel going to the ends of the earth. You know, we said that Acts is divided kind of like Acts chapter 1 verse 8, which when Jesus says, "You will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." Or the earth, well, that's what begins to happen from chapter 13 onwards when Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey. Acts chapter 12 verse 1 begins with King Herod laying violent hands on believers in the church. And then he proceeds to kill the apostle James, the brother of John. And then he imprisons the apostle Peter, probably with the plans to execute him after the Passover. Most people believe he wasn't in just some small local prison. He was kept in the Antonia fortress that Herod the Great had built. So it's a maximum security prison. And Herod probably plans to execute him after the Passover. You'll start seeing the connections between Peter's arrest during the Passover and the story of Jesus during the Passover. Herod's actions are a marked contrast to the theme of deliverance from Egypt, which was celebrated by the Jews at the Passover. That's what the Passover was about, God's deliverance. But what Herod is doing is now completely the opposite. He's imprisoning a man of God. He has just executed one. Now this Herod, in Acts chapter 12, has been identified as Herod Agrippa the First. So if you look at this kind of chart up there, you'll see there were many Herods. A Herod is like a dynasty, it's a title. And the first Herod, Herod the Great, was Agrippa's grandfather. He ruled from 37 BC to about 4 BC. This was the Herod who ruled when Jesus was born. And he was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Edom, who were sworn enemies of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And he was appointed as king of the Jews when Rome conquered Palestine in 63 BC onwards. After Rome conquered Palestine, and later on, they appointed kings over different provinces and kingdoms, and Herod was appointed over Palestine. Herod was a client king, bound to carry out the will of Rome, even though he called himself the king of the Jews. He was a cruel king. We're talking about Herod the Great now, the first one, who slaughtered innocent children when Jesus was born. And upon his death, his kingdom got divided among his sons. And so they got different pieces of it, and some parts became Roman provinces that came under governors. One such governor, later we read in the Gospels, is Pontius Pilate. So you see all these people kind of working under the Roman government. Now, one of his sons, Herod the Great's son, Antipas, was responsible for the execution by beheading of John the Baptist. And we read that in Mark chapter 8. And so again, we see some more parallels here of Antipas beheading John the Baptist, Herod Agrippa beheading James. So now, Herod the Great's grandson, coming from this family of violence, unleashes a new terror towards the infant church in Acts chapter 12. As a shrewd politician who wanted to appease both the Roman emperors, with whom he was well connected, with Claudius and then Caligula, and these emperors gave him lots of favor. And he was also wanting to appease the Jewish citizens. After all, his grandma was a Jew. One of Herod the Great's wife was a Jew. And so he had all the more reasons to persecute this new and dangerous sect called Christianity. It was politically profitable for him. So after he executed James, his popularity ratings went up, and he decided to do more. And this is the first account of political persecution against the church in the book of Acts. Till now, it's been mostly religious persecution from the Jews. But now you have political powers seeing Christianity as a threat. And the execution of James by beheading and Peter's imprisonment in this maximum security jail proves this point, that they are seen now as political enemies of the Roman Empire, or of the kings and kingdoms there. So how did the church respond to this? Well, the church turns to the only source of power they know, and that is God. We read in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, while Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. Now, in 2015, we did a series through the book of Acts, and I preached a sermon going through each of these movements in chapter 12. So I'm not actually going to do that this morning. Herod's persecution, Peter's miraculous deliverance, and Herod's death. And while I'll refer to these sections, I want to linger on this verse for some time. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. In combination with Acts chapter 12, verse 12, which shows that the church in Acts chapter 12 in verse 12, we see that even after Peter's delivered, that the church was still praying, that all night they were praying for this situation. John Stott, the English pastor theologian, says this about the early church here. He says, "Here then were two communities, the world and the church, arrayed against one another, each wielding an appropriate weapon. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword, and the security of the prison. On the other side, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless possess." And that's kind of my sermon title, Prayer, the Power of the Powerless. Prayer is an important theme in the writings of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. So both in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we see a theme of prayer. Only Luke's Gospel mentions that at his baptism, Jesus was praying. He makes a point to put that little extra bit in there. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Also, only Luke mentions that before Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, it's the disciples who've observed how Jesus is praying, and they come and ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray," in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see that the believers constantly devoted themselves to prayer as they waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's what they did. When Jesus ascended, what did the early church do? 120 or so believers, they gathered together for continual prayer. And they continued this practice even after the Holy Spirit was poured out. So we read that in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. And as one scholar notes, this church was bathed in prayer. And so I want to look at a few observations from chapter 12 and verse 5. The first here is they gathered for corporate and united prayer. It talks about the church here. It refers to the whole congregation. It says the church prayed fervently. And so the first observation on prayer is the importance of corporate and united prayer. I'm not dismissing the value of personal prayer and devotion. But the early church described in the book of Acts placed a great value on corporate gathered prayer. For every major decision, every crisis, they got together seeking God's face. And believers in persecuted nations, like the ones I mentioned earlier, know that they cannot follow Christ without the support of other believers. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. We are put together in the body of Christ for a reason. I already mentioned Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where the believers, numbering about 120, constantly devoted themselves to prayer. Later in Acts 4, after Peter and John have been imprisoned, they heal a lame man, they proclaim the gospel, they get imprisoned, and then released under a warning and threat by the Jewish council, we read that the believers gather in prayer. And Acts 4 verse 31 describes the result of their prayer. It says this, I think next slide, yeah. "When they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness." That was the result of them coming together, crying out to God, that they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so now again, in Acts chapter 12, when faced with a crisis, violent political persecution that has already claimed the life of one key leader and put another key leader into prison, the believers gather together, united in purpose to pray for Peter. We don't know what they prayed, but we do see a result of their prayer. And we'll look at that a bit later, of Paul's release from prison. R.A. Torrey, he was a revivalist from the 20th century. He's got a little book called How to Pray. And it kind of inspired my sermon this morning. So I did take a few points on prayer and on chapter 12, verse 5 from him. And he says this, I'm quoting him now, "God delights in the unity of his people." I think the next slide, if it's there. No? Okay. "God delights in the unity of his people. Thus he pronounces a special blessing on united prayer." I remember someone saying that, I think it's in some country in Africa or wherever, there's a saying that when you pray alone, it's a sprinkler. When you pray together, it's rain. And I think many of us just live by the sprinkler. We've not really experienced rain. Because it's a metaphor. We all experience a lot of rain here. Okay, so... Yeah, when we pray together, it's rain. Coming together with other believers intensifies our prayers. The English poet George Herbert calls prayer reversed thunder. It's like we're sending thunder back into heaven, and God responds to that. So corporate and united prayer, the first observation. The second observation on chapter 12, verse 5, is the fervency. It's fervent prayer. They prayed fervently or earnestly. And the word that's translated from Greek as fervent or earnest is the same Greek word used when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he sweated blood. It's that kind of intensity that this church was praying with. It is an intense prayer, not a casual request. And of course, we can tell everything and anything to God, and every day and every moment. But there are times that I think God calls us to just enter into this intensity, to share his heart for the world, so that our hearts are broken, so that we are able to enter into God's broken heart for his world and what God wants to do in this world. And then in that prayer, we are opening the door for God to come and intervene. All prayer is intended to draw us into intimacy with God. All prayer at its heart is conversation with God. But I really believe there are times, and I believe the time is now, in our day, in our culture, in our society, that we are called, like Jacob, to wrestle with God in intense moments of prayer. In those moments, we're not only recognizing our need for God, but we also recognize that we are in a battle against the forces of evil who are rallied up against the purposes of God. Prayer, therefore, is not a passive thing for contemplative people. Or, you know, this person likes to pray, they like to be quiet. That is good, but that's not all that prayer is. Prayer, as we see what's going on here, is an act of active resistance against evil. It's a protest against everything that is wrong in the world and a cry for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is the power of the powerless because we are granted the privilege of coming to the most powerful being in the universe who is good, who listens, and who is able to intervene and deliver his people and set all the wrongs to right. And so in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we read what happens even after Peter is delivered. As soon as he realized this, it says, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many had gathered and were praying. They didn't stop praying. They kept on praying. It wasn't just fervent, it was continual, persevering in prayer. Along with fervency, the church is also called to persevere in prayer. Not give up. And it is easy to give up. Prayer is one of those things that it's hard to kind of like quantify and touch. You know, if tomorrow we decide to, let's just clean up this street and let's all put on a t-shirt, New Life Community Church, and we can go out there and everybody can see us, and it's not wrong to do that. That's a good thing to do. But everybody will see us and the street will be clean. And we can quantify it. We can show some evidence of it. But with prayer, it's hard, right? You may have been praying for something for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And you don't know what's going on. And it's hard to say that this happened because I prayed. Sometimes we can see those results, and sometimes we can't. And so we are called to persevere in prayer. And the third observation from this verse is, this prayer was God-word. They prayed to God. And again, R.A. Torrey, in the same book that I quoted earlier, asked this question, is not all prayer unto God? Because that's what we would say, right? Of course, when you're praying to God. And he says this, so again, I'm quoting him. He says, no, very much of so-called prayer, both public and private, is not unto God. In order for prayer to really be unto God, there must be a definite and conscious approach to God. When we pray, we must have a definite and vivid realization that God is bending over us and listening as we pray. Do we have that assurance that when we say things, when we speak to God, someone is listening? Do we live in that conscious realization that He's bending over and giving His ear to our prayer? Give ear to my prayer, O Lord, the psalmist says. I have often caught myself praying without such realization. Often our prayers are directed towards others around us rather than towards God. Sometimes my family has reminded me that, are you talking to God or talking to us? Sometimes our prayers are like bulletin information. There's no right or wrong ways to pray. God sees our heart. Yet I believe we must learn that prayer is not just getting words out, but rather a posture of leaning into the presence of God, the creator of the universe, who wants us to participate in his work of redemption in the world. Every act of prayer is entering into that great and grand purpose of what God is doing in the world. It may be a simple prayer of saying, God, I thank you for this meal. But even in that, are you realizing that this is all part of something big and grand that we are part of, that God is doing in our world? You know when someone in prayer is having a conversation with God. You've experienced it. And I've experienced it. And it is so refreshing. It is so refreshing to hear someone pray and you know that they are speaking with God. For whatever reasons, whether our focus on our own tendencies during corporate prayer, I have found that gathering people for corporate prayer is quite a challenge in Canada. I've been here 18 years in a different context of corporate prayer, even organizing it. You know, there's Regent College or the previous church congregation, and even here. It is a challenge. I remember an African pastor, so I don't know which country he's from, so forgive me when I just say African and you know that it's a continent. But a pastor from some country in Africa was at a church here, and he said he was talking to the Western church. He says, I admire you guys. You can do so many things without prayer. We can do nothing without prayer. Quite an indictment, right? When we have the means, when we have the resources, it's sometimes hard to make prayer our first response. And so often, as you know, it's almost like a cliche statement, but people make prayer their last resource. When you've checked all the boxes and tried everything you can, oh God, I can't do it now, I'll pray. Yes, God will still answer that prayer. But how about like the church here, we make seeking God our first reaction or response to everything that goes on in and around us. Just because it is challenging or uncomfortable, or we might not sometimes agree with somebody's theology when they are praying, we must not lose our call to pray as a corporate body of Christ. The Old Testament promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14 stands out even for today. This is what God said in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This promise stands out for every generation of Christians that cries out to God for the healing of their land, for the healing of their society, for the healing of the nations. The prayer is the power of the powerless, because that's where God works. God's power in our powerlessness. God doesn't need our permission to work, nor is he unaware of what's going on in the world. Yet God chooses to use the prayers of his people to change the world. Jonathan Edwards was a leader of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, and he writes this: God alone moves himself. Right? We can't twist his arm. God alone moves himself, but he has decided to show mercy in response to prayer. Isn't that beautiful? And God does show his mercy, even in this case, in Acts chapter 12, miraculously in answer to the church's fervent prayer, this all-night prayer meeting that they had for Peter. In Acts chapter 12, verses 6 to 17, we read how Peter is freed from this maximum security prison where he, as if he were a dangerous criminal, is bound in chains and guarded by 16 soldiers, two of whom are sleeping on his either side. He was in a cell. He had to pass through two watches of guards and then an iron gate to the city that miraculously opens up. Maybe someone who invented, you know, automated doors probably got inspiration from this passage. But here is there in the Bible that doors just automatically open. The whole story shows us that there was no humanly possible way for Peter to get out from there. And sometimes we have those situations where there seems to be, like, humanly no way out. Peter himself wasn't expecting to be delivered. He's probably expecting to be executed the next morning. I don't know how he could sleep, though, but he did sleep really deep. He wasn't ready to go out. He was wearing some kind of inner garments. He had to put on his outer garments. This story, even though it's one of escape from a dire situation, has some delightful and humorous bits, like when Jillian pointed out and when she read. For example, in the NRSV it says, the angel tapped Peter. But if you read other translations, and the original is more forceful, he hit or struck Peter to wake him up. Probably like, come, get up, Peter! Time to be delivered! He was hit or struck, woken up. And the angel's appearance itself and the cell flooded with the light reminds us and takes us back to the story of the birth of Jesus. When the angels fill the skies and proclaim the good news to the shepherds. In the story, Peter himself is so dazed that he thinks he's seeing a vision. Maybe like the one he saw when he was very hungry in Cornelius, before he went to meet Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10. And he doesn't realize that this is all real. And later when Peter reaches the house where people were praying, a maid, Rhoda, answers. And when he knocks, she's so excited that she doesn't even open the gate for him. And then she goes and runs and tells the others that Peter is here, and they call her mad. The whole story echoes of Jesus' resurrection. When the women who went and told the disciples, he is risen, they say, you're out of your mind. They thought the women were mad. So further interesting observation on prayer is that while they prayed, they themselves did not expect such an answer to their prayers. How often do we pray with faith that God can actually do something? It is up to God what and how he does, but do we expect him? God clearly answered their prayers beyond their expectation in this case. And in the last section of chapter 12, we find that even though Herod had instigated the persecution against God's people, God had the last word. And so Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 24 narrates Herod's death, which is seen as God's judgment on him for acting like he's a god and receiving that kind of praise from people. And in Herod's death, it's almost an echo of, again, the Old Testament story of the Exodus. So remember, the time is the Passover. You remember the Exodus. Peter, instead of experiencing the joys of the celebration of the Passover, he's actually going into prison, being bound. Herod is almost like the Pharaoh. Peter is bound in Egypt, and God delivers him. The gates opening are almost like the Red Sea parting. And Peter now comes out. And so Susan Garrett, a New Testament prof from whom I get some of this insight, sees Peter's deliverance as an echo of the Exodus story. So I'm just going to quote her. It's, I think, on the screen. It's a bit of a long quote. And I've got to keep my phone up here so I can see the time, because I kept looking at the clock, knowing before the service started that clock wasn't working, and then almost forgot that the clock is not working, and it says 10 to 9. So we're almost to the end of the sermon, but I'll blame that clock that's not working. Is there a slide for that? Okay, some of my slides just didn't make it. Okay, let me just quickly read, if you're able to pay attention, this whole long quote. Luke's description of the imprisonment and release of Peter echoes his gospel account of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The release from prison, and by implication, resurrection from the dead, or death from death, are portrayed as an exodus from bondage. Jesus had been led out of bondage by God, the God who had led the Hebrews out of Egypt, and now the Lord leads out a Christian leader from bondage, symbolizing the bondage of death. The story does not, however, end there. Luke next recounts the death of Herod, portrayed as an enemy of the church and a blasphemer who accepted glory due God alone. The account of Herod's enmity, situated in a meaning-filled mind with allusions to the Exodus, invites comparison to the monarch to Pharaoh. So if you have the Exodus story in your mind of Israel being delivered from Egypt, and you kind of map that onto Peter's deliverance, you'll see the allusions to it. And the point here is, God is bringing out his redemptive purposes in this story and throughout the world and in our time. We constantly live in this story of God's redemption. The Exodus kind of is a paradigmatic story. Jesus brings out the new, or leads us into the new Exodus. And so even this story, as it seems like an interruption in the expansion of the church narrative, points to this fact that God is bringing about his redemption in this world. Despite Herod's persecution against the church, despite his execution of James and imprisonment of Peter, God's presence is with his people to strengthen and deliver them and answer their prayers. And eventually, God vindicates his people by putting an end to all tyranny. In this case, it's Herod's tyranny. It was Pharaoh's tyranny. And finally, it'll be the tyranny of death. God will put an end to all tyrants in all forms. So the story ends the third panel of the book of Acts with the summary statement, Acts 12:24, but the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. So that's the third panel there. You don't need to worry about all the six there. So in conclusion, the gospel can never be imprisoned nor exterminated. Moreover, the praying church wields a power that is beyond human ability to change the world. While we here in Canada may not be facing the kind of hostility faced by our brothers and sisters around the world, as I mentioned before, we must never take our freedom for granted. Subtle hostility exists even here, and I believe that God is calling us to a greater commitment to prayer, especially praying with other brothers and sisters, praying fervently and handing over our battles to God. That's what we do in prayer. We hand over our battle to the Lord and we say, the battle belongs to you. And we let God fight for us, rather than us taking vengeance, rather than us taking matters into our hands. We let God do the battle. And we may not always get the answers the way we want. We sang that song before. And one fair question from this chapter could be, how come James is beheaded and Peter is rescued? And that's the reality. We don't always get the answers we expect. I believe that God gave strength to James to face martyrdom, like he did to Stephen. And God rescued Peter because his purposes for Peter's life were not over yet. Peter, too, later died a martyr's death. In fact, according to church history, he was crucified upside down. If you had to take the choice between being crucified upside down and beheaded, you might actually choose the beheading. And so it's, even though we see this tension in this passage of James beheaded and Peter rescued, it doesn't mean God was not with James. He was with James in a different way, like he was with Stephen. And what we see here in both the tragic circumstances as well as the miraculous deliverances, and we've experienced that in our community, right? People have experienced tragedy, and people have experienced miraculous healing and deliverances. And in both these circumstances, God does not abandon his people. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, we are persecuted, but not abandoned. God does not abandon you. God sees, God hears, God strengthens. God will one day vindicate his people. We all wait for the day when God will right all wrongs in the world. And until then, we are called to pray and not give up. And I want to end with reminding us of New Life's vision statement. That's really my application. If you think, there's so many ways we can apply. One is just get together and start praying. But this is our vision statement, and I want us all to read it out aloud. Can we do that? To be a prayerful, scripture-centered community of compassionate and caring followers of Christ, equipping one another to embrace one's gifts, to reach others with the gospel. The very first phrase there, to be a prayerful, and then community. In what ways can we reflect this as a church? In the coming months, could we make this a priority? For whatever reason, this vision statement was done before I came here. The community decided that the priority will be prayer. And they put that as the first word there. And I'm not saying this to make anyone feel guilty for not coming to this prayer meeting or that prayer meeting. I want us to start thinking. And if you have ideas, I want to hear them. How can we do this, brothers and sisters? Because I have found it challenging in this country to gather people for prayer. So come up with ideas. Let the Holy Spirit stir you. Gather with another brother or sister in your home groups, in your whatever meetings. Prioritize seeking God's face. And then everything else will flow out of that. So Lord, we come.